Let's go ahead and pray, and then what we're going to do today is just review a whole bunch of, you know, where we've been so far. So let's pray. Father, thank you for just how you blessed us with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit who abides within us, the Lord Jesus who died on the cross and lives to make intercession for us. Lord, in your just love and greatness and goodness toward us. And we just thank you so much for that. Would you use all of the teachers and all of this teaching time now, especially the new classes as we're kind of shifting to a couple of new classes, to just use each person for their honor and glory. And I just thank you again for the opportunity to study the Word of God with other believers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just a quick summary here. Does anyone have any idea how many lessons we've had in the timeline of truth so far? Without counting them. And it may be inaccurate, but I don't think so. I even put the dates. In fact, this is a modification, if you're used to it, from the website, actually. It was easy to do that way. Do you have more notes, Josh?
So they're up here. Done?
No. We're done? Who said that?
The last one is May 19th.
May 19th is the last time we taught.
Ah.
Oh, yeah. This is a history. It started, if you look at October 9th of 2011. Sorry, there you go. So,
1 year, 1 day.
If my calculations are accurate, we've had 52 lessons. And as you know, we'll take breaks from this, sometimes 2 weeks, sometimes 6 weeks, depending on what we're doing, just to give the teachers a breather, to have a time for communion or different focuses, or just because it's strategic for our schedule. But what we're trying to do is work through the Bible chronologically, covering key stories. And what I've shared with you before, it looks like we're just plodding onward. And we kind of are. But if you look from a timeline perspective, here's Genesis 1, right? Here is eternity. And let's just divide up. We're assuming roughly 4,000 years since creation. Or not 4,000 years since creation, sorry. 4,000 years prior to the birth of Christ for creation. So they say roughly 6 BC. I know that bends your mind, but the calendar isn't quite accurate. And then there's been roughly 2,000 years since. So we're maybe, you know, right here. Now I'm speaking from a understanding of a dispensational standpoint that assumes that the Lord will return rather soon. So there's roughly 6,000 years, no, 4,000 years from here, and roughly 2,000 years here. And then you have, you know, the rapture, which is usually signified as an arrow going up and then an arrow like this. Then you have 7 years of tribulation period, and then you have the return to earth of Jesus, and then you have 1,000 years, and then you have the judgment, the great white throne judgment, the GWG we'll call it, and then it's eternity. Okay, so roughly 7,000 years. We don't know exactly, we understand that. But we've done 52 lessons, and understand that Genesis covers half of that time, roughly. So even though it's one book of the Bible, The book of Genesis covers half of all of history of the Old Testament. So that's why it seems like we're, you know, going slow. We've actually picked up speed as we've gotten into the lives of the patriarchs. You could roughly say, well, roughly, between here, which is creation, at the very beginning, to Abraham is roughly 2,000 years is like this. So Abraham is roughly 2,000 BC. No. Yes. I told you they always have to tell me to turn it off and then to turn it on. So at least I'm consistent. Right? There's blood virtue. Yeah. Verify. Trust but verify, they say. Okay, so then you get the patriarchs, and then it goes faster, because then you have Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then who's the last patriarch? We haven't started yet, by the way. Joseph, right? So you have four events, and this is kind of our walk through the Bible kind of thing. Four events: creation, the fall, happens right away, those events. And then the flood, we're not sure when that happens, but it wipes out all of mankind except for, I was going to say Moses, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and then Babel. And then there's, you know, time beyond that. So you have the four events, and then you have four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that covers, you know, roughly 4,000 years. Well, no, 2,000. 4,000 years to here, okay? The Old Testament's all 4,000 years. So I think it's like 2,200 BC or something when you get to the end of Genesis, which we are not there yet. Okay, next week we start the life of Joseph, which actually, even though he's born earlier, it's basically chapters 37 through 50, which is 14 chapters of a 50-chapter book that we've spent 52 weeks going through already. Okay? So, he's a significant, between he and Abraham are the most significant people, even though Jacob covers a lot. Abraham probably is the most, then Joseph, and then Jacob, and then Isaac isn't really talked about a huge amount there, but you have those four. So, once we get past here, then you get to the book of Exodus, and that goes rather quickly. Right, you have the birth of Moses, right? Moses, I'm thinking Noah or Moses. 50% chance of getting it right at that point, but the birth of Moses, and then all of a sudden he's an adult. He kills somebody. He flees. You know, when he's around 40 years old, he comes back when he's 80, and he leads the people out after the 10 plagues, and that's the book of Exodus. Counting the time at Sinai. So it goes, it starts picking up speed. What's the last historical book of the Old Testament? The last historical book. Yeah, because what's the last book of the Old Testament?
Malachi.
Yeah. So Malachi is a prophet, but he's not a historical book. It's a prophetic book, right? So there's the major prophets and the minor prophets. The major ones had a higher rank, and so therefore they were... No. Major were bigger. Minor is smaller. That's the only reason for that. But Malachi prophesied shortly after the last historical book of the Old Testament. So if you want to read through history, you end at the book of... The short guy, Nehemiah. Yeah, Nehemiah, okay? So, Nehemiah, we used to have a dog called Nehemiah. He was a Shih Tzu, little tiny thing. Okay, so we just called him Maya for short, but that's where it came from. But Nehemiah is the last historical book of the Old Testament. So, all of the rest that comes after that, the poetic books, Psalms, or Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, those are the poetic books. Those all occur sometime in that time frame. And then all of the prophets, save maybe Malachi, who did it shortly after Nehemiah's time, or maybe during Nehemiah's time, but after what happened in the book of Nehemiah, all of those prophets prophesied somewhere between Genesis and Nehemiah. Okay? So we're only covering, technically, through the book of Nehemiah. All right, so it goes pretty fast. And we're not going to cover all 19 evil kings of the northern tribes and all 17 good kings of the... We'll kind of summarize when we get into those. But understand that we've covered roughly almost a third of history already, and almost half of the Old Testament chronologically at this point. So you have Moses. How long did Moses live? 120 years. So Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy cover Moses' life. And it's only 120 years. Okay? In fact, Leviticus occurred in about a month, and Deuteronomy was his last three sermons before God let him die. Okay? Then it's Moses, and then Joshua covers a span of roughly 15 years, we think. Judges, any idea of the book of Judges? 435 years, the book of Judges. And then Ruth happens during the time of the Judges, so that falls in there. And then what do you have after the book of Judges? Samuel came next, right? Eli, Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And in the books of Samuel, you have the selection of, besides Samuel, the selection of Saul and then David, primarily, between those two books of the Bible. And then you have the books of the kings, which are all the rest of the kings. Okay? So, and then Chronicles is a restatement of a lot of what's in the kings. It's a different way to look at it. So it's more of an editorial of what the kings say. So, and then you have, at the end, they go, the kings' kingdoms get carried off into what? Different captivities. Northern tribes, Assyria, all the way in 722 BC when they get carried away. The southern tribes get carried off in 586 BC. So you're almost right here then. After 70 years, the southern tribes return, and then you have three returns. You have Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra, the second half of Ezra. It talks about Ezra's return, and then the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah returns and builds the walls. Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. Ezra rebuilds the people. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. And then you're done. There's 400 what? Silent years, roughly, okay? And then you have some guy that eats locusts and wild honey show up and says, prepare the way of the Lord, right? So we have covered that much territory already. And we're still in chapter. We've covered through chapter 35 of Genesis. But we'll talk about how foundational this is. It's not new, but it's just a review. And it's also to catch people that haven't been in it up. So we've had several new people come in, new families and stuff, so we wanted to do that. Allison, there will be a test at the end. Oh, did I say your name out loud? I'm sorry.
It's only for you, though.
Yeah. Yeah, because Pastor Jim wouldn't pass it, is what he's trying to say. All right, so there's nothing to fill in here, but you can take notes if you want, but I'm just going to kind of talk through just briefly where we've been so you can know where we are. And then next week we start Joseph as a teenager, okay? And the saga that begins with Joseph being sold and ends with Joseph's family being rescued. Okay, so in those 14 chapters here, and ultimately Joseph's death, okay, is where we kind of see it. Anyway, what we see, the first four lessons, you have the what I call the foundation of creation here, okay? And I honestly believe it's one of the most disparaged passages of Scripture, these first two chapters, if not the three chapters of Scripture, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But it lays the foundation for culture. It lays the foundation for what do we have here? Where we came from, where everything came from. Okay? And when we did a series, Pastor Sean and I, before he moved to North Carolina, covered, what was it? Genesis Foundations, I think we called it. It was basically just a study through the first 31 verses of chapter 1, and I think we covered 3 verses in chapter 2, because it summarized creation. But the idea that everything, the word God is stated like 28 times, I think, in the first chapter, and I'd never noticed it before. We actually had a dramatic reading. Did you guys remember doing that? Some of you guys, and it emphasized the word God every time, and I'd never seen it before, but Genesis 1 is not about us, it's about God. Okay, so it lays the foundation there that God is that powerful that He speaks the universe into existence. That is how powerful He is. He brings things into existence by stating it. And the Bible over and over refers back to that creation. And guess what? Much of Christianity has rejected literal creation. Okay? And so what they've undermined everything that's here, because Jesus talks about the 7 days where the Sabbath was a day of rest. How do they figure that's an eon of rest? If it's not a literal day, for example, you know, because it refers to that in the Ten Commandments, the giving of the Ten Commandments, both in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Okay, for example, so God creates everything. He's that powerful. It's hard for us as the scientific smart people that we are not really, because we reject the very basis of a designer. If evolution is true, then all of this happened by chance, right? Which is illogical to the nth degree. But it rejects all that. God created everything, and that's who He is. And He's our creator, He's our maker, and therefore He's our owner. He's our designer, and He designed things on purpose. Now Genesis 1 and also Genesis 2 and 3, or Genesis 2 rather, talk about gender and marriage. What are the two things, the two topics that are the most fought about and argued things in our culture right now today? It's marriage. And by the way, it isn't just the United States. Same-sex marriage is the issue in Europe right now. All kinds of tumult over in Europe about the same thing. France, several other places are just riots and everything. Russia, all of these places. Where is it addressed? You don't have to get past Genesis 1 to find out about what the purpose and design of marriage is. Okay? You have gender as far as what are the roles and responsibilities of a male, of a man. What are the roles and responsibilities of a female, a woman, a wife, a mother, a husband, a father. Those core ideas are found in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Okay, in every way they establish the groundwork for the rest of Scripture. And the Scripture does not undermine that or alter that at all. All the way through Scripture, even marriage to the end where it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? It's still pictured there at the very end. So the foundation of creation lays the foundation for families, for marriage, for children, for roles and responsibilities that are gender differentiated by God's perfect design before there ever was what? Sin, right? Before there was ever deviation. So that's the first section there. We actually took less time than we could have because we had, like the year before, preached through that whole series. So, for example, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, talk about be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowls of the air, birds, all the creatures that creep on the earth. I think I preached 4 or 5 sermons just on that. You know, just to give you an idea where we went. We would one sermon per creative day till we got there, and then we even spent several weeks on what do you eat and all of that, because that is established in Genesis before the fall and then after. Questions or comments on that? Again, it's a 1,000-foot overview. The next one here is another foundational concept that anyone has to understand in order to see life correctly. And it's the origin of sin. The serpent deceives the woman. Adam willfully sins against God. The Bible clearly says that he knowingly deceived, or chose to disobey God. And then sin broke everything. It didn't change God's design for marriage, for example. It just made marriage harder. It didn't change the design for a man. It just made it harder. It didn't change the design for a woman. It just made it harder, because now everything is influenced by sin. And it just broke everything, okay? It broke the relationship between man and God. All of a sudden, when Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit, the Bible says their eyes were open, and then what did they do when they heard God coming? Isn't that the saddest picture? That they ran from God, their creator. There was a change in relationship. And we believe spiritually they did not died. They were separated from God at that very moment. They became spiritually dead, if you will. And all of a sudden there's fear of God rather than a relationship with God. And then God had to ask him where he was at. Not that God didn't know, but it kind of made Adam speak up, right? And own up to it. The relationships were cursed, but also creation groans, the Bible says, until it's restored when Jesus comes back at the millennium. Okay, here. So who was saying that we're going to be, I think it was a Facebook thing, we're all going to be vegetarians again? So, but trust me, I even anyone here crave meat? I do. I like meat. I'm even particular to beef. I'm from Iowa, I think. That's why. But I think we need meat now because of the fall and the change of creation and stuff. That's when it happened after the flood, actually. There was a changing of the impact of ultraviolet light and all the different things that it does to our bodies. So we actually need meat to exist in a good way. But the creation will be restored, and we won't crave that then. Okay? We won't want that then. Everything will probably taste outstanding because it won't be cursed with sin. I'm going to go home today to two strawberry pies that one of my daughters, Abby, made. The strawberries that Josh grew in our yard. And guess what? Even as tasty those will be, I bet you they'll taste better in the millennium. Okay. There you go. That's it. I mentioned that they're rowdy, so I apologize.
Yeah,
the fact that I spoke against gluttony today does put me into the corner a little bit. But I do have a lot of people to share it with, though, so remember that. Anyway, the good news. The gospel is that God provided a solution for sin. Adam and Eve tried to make a covering out of leaves, and it was inadequate, right? Because what was needed, ultimately, we believe that it was a picture there on purpose. What was needed? Their fig leaves were inadequate. Why? We were saying we were plant products, right? Cotton. Rayon comes from the rayon plant. That's a joke. But we wool, I guess that's not plant, but we wore some things, silk, I guess. That's not a plant either. Never mind. Just never mind. Anyway, cotton. Let's stick with cotton.
Flax.
There we go. But anyway, is that not right to wear for clothes? I don't think that was the point, but what was the necessity to cover sin? The shedding of blood, right? All the way through Scripture. Until Jesus shed his blood on the cross. It was a picture. It wasn't adequate. It was just a representation of what was going to happen at the cross, right? So that's what God provided, was skins to cover their nakedness and also to provide a covering for their sin. So that God provides a solution for sin, and you see that all the way through Scripture. Okay, how God deals with sin. He sets up the law eventually. Does the law save people? By keeping the Ten Commandments or whatever? By the way, they can't. So it doesn't matter, right? But the law is given to show us that we do not measure up, right? It's to show us that we are guilty before God. That's Romans 3, in case you want to know. That all may be found guilty before God. Okay, it's to show us how far we are away from God. But it pictured what was going to come. That all the sacrifices and the offerings that you see pictured elements of what was accomplished through Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, so that was the first evidence of that. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, right? It's called the proto-evangel, the first hint of the gospel, if you will, in Genesis 3:15. All right, Genesis 4, God's plan for children. You see this woven all the way through Genesis 1 through 5, actually. But the idea that God gives children, you know, it's a good thing, not a bad thing. We've turned, our United States has turned children into a bad thing, so that we've aborted officially over 55 million people because children are bad, right? That's, children are a nuisance or a problem or even just our choice, which isn't something that God chose there. Sin spreads rapidly. By the way, again, that shows all the way from Genesis 1. When he says be fruitful and multiply, that's not abort your children. It's not the same thing, right? It's the opposite of that. So it's all the way through there. It just seems to emphasize it at the beginning of Genesis 4 and beginning of Genesis 5. What's amazing then is what you see is right away, sin just explodes. Okay, it shows how terrible sin is in people's lives. The very first two sons born to Adam and Eve are the people that are involved. One murders the other. I mean, they're in a perfect environment apart from sin of their parents and their other presumed siblings. Okay? That's it. They didn't have bad school teachers, bad pastors, bad Sunday school teachers. There was no one to blame, right? In fact, it seems like the earth wasn't even as cursed as badly as after the flood. Remember that all these things changed so that it seems like the aggressiveness of animals didn't come. You didn't have to worry about being eaten by a lion until after the flood. Okay, they were against mankind after that. Something changed in their nature and maybe even their physiology, we don't know, their physical structure. But Cain killed Abel. Why? Why did Cain kill Abel? Okay, jealousy about what? I'm just still fishing here while I'm pouring coffee. He brought a different sacrifice, right? Abel brought what? From his flock, whatever that was. And Abel offered from his, the fruit of the ground, right? Anything wrong with growing things out of a garden? No, Adam was put in the garden to keep, tending to keep it until he got kicked out. And if you're a vegetarian, gardening is good because that's all you have to eat, right? So it's not the issue there, but what was wrong with it? It wasn't a blood sacrifice. Apparently, the skins of cloth set up a precedent for what God expected. The kids are memorizing on Wednesday nights Hebrews 1, or Hebrews 11, 1 through 22. Okay? Verse 4 goes like this. That's how far we're up to, because it parallels our study here. Okay? By the way, I have hand signs, so don't, I'm not hitting myself. Okay. I'm not having an epileptic seizure. By faith, Abel offered up to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Okay? So the focus was the sacrifice, right? So Cain was jealous of the approval that Abel got by offering the correct sacrifice. Cain still could have offered the sacrifice. Instead, What's he do? He kills his brother. Okay? God, I'm trying to think of the rest of the verse. It's a long verse, Hebrews 11, 4. God himself bearing witness that he was righteous. I think the Bible goes on to say that Hebrews 11, 4. So, and by the way, that's why we're memorizing that. It kind of parallels. It talks about Abraham's faith. I don't know if it mentions Isaac at all. It mentions Sarah, Jacob, different ones. So, but Cain defies God and murders Abel. Sin spreads. Cain's offspring murders more people. And then it just explodes into sin. Okay, that shows you the nature of sin and ubiquitous nature is that where it covers everything. Every person is a sinner. And they inherit that from their parents, who ultimately got it from Adam. The Bible says Adam sinned and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, right? Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5 talk about that in detail. And then God grieves over sin. It traces all the genealogy down from Adam to Noah through Seth. So actually, we're all here descended from Seth, right? Because only one of all of the generations down, we're all descended from Noah ultimately, but we're from Seth's line, all of the people that exist on the earth today, because everyone else but Noah and his sons were killed through the flood. So God judges sin, and that's what you find in Genesis 6 through 9. Noah finds grace. God commands Noah to build an ark. We talked about the length of that one Wednesday night. It's huge. But God had Noah, I think he brought him, really. Noah didn't have to collect. It seems like God brought them to Noah, but every kind. It doesn't require all the different varieties within a kind. So you could easily fit everything on the ark. It's not scientifically impossible to do that, as some people think. God remembers Noah. God makes a covenant with Noah. He again tells him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth in Genesis chapter 9. Here they institute the death penalty, capital punishment in Genesis 9, 6. If you shed man's blood, by man blood shall be shed. And that really is the institution of government, because then what's the primary purpose of government? It's to punish evildoers. Not to provide for people, not to even deliver mail. I know that's hard for us to believe, but it's primarily to wield the sword against wicked people, okay? That, and it gets its beginning in the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verse 6. And then Noah's sons have families, and it kind of traces down there. So all of the people of the world are descended from Noah. Eventually, God chooses someone, and that's where you get Abraham here. I forgot. We have the Tower of Babel. That's where we get the different languages and then people scattered. And then eventually, because you have smaller pools of DNA, you get specializations of DNA rather than mixes. Adam and Eve probably had all different colors of children. Colors as in daring shades, right? Adam and Eve probably wouldn't have looked like you or I either. Okay, it would have been some shade of that. But all of the different shades of brown come from Adam and Eve. We're all one race, the human race. Okay, so we're all related. There's no races. We're all part of the descendants of Noah. So that helps us to understand that as well. And as people exclude, you get specialized pools of DNA. And so that's why you have different segments of I would call them like DNA pools or ethnic groups. Just briefly here, we cover Abraham. God says, leave your country, Ur of the Chaldees, down probably near on or around Iran in the Gulf of Arabia there. And he says, he's 75 years old, we think, when that took place in Genesis 12. That seems to nail that down. He leaves his home. His family seems to travel up to Haran or Haran, up in upper Iran. And then when his father dies, then he travels with Lot to the promised land. How long does he go without children? He's 75. His wife is 65 when he leaves. When was a child given to him finally? By his wife. He tries to solve the problem as his under his wife's suggestion. He has a child by the name of Ishmael when he's 86. And God says Ishmael will not, it's not the promised child. That's not it. It will be a child from Sarah, your wife. How old was Sarah when Isaac was born? She was 90. Abraham was 100. Romans 4 talks about that. Even though his body being yet dead, God brought it back to life, allowed Sarah to bear a child, and then live significantly longer than that. Okay. So Isaac was born. Isaac marries Rebekah when he's 40. Remember, Abraham sends his servant down to get a wife, Laban's sister, Rebekah. They have two kids, Esau and Jacob. We've just covered Jacob's life. Isaac, like I said, was kind of narrow. He was faithful, but you don't hear much about him. There's not nearly as much about him as two chapters, kind of. And then Jacob, all the way from chapter 27 to 35, he purchases the birthright from Esau for a very low price. A bowl of pottage, right? And the Bible signifies that. Then he cheats his brother out of the blessing. And then he has to flee to where Laban is, right? El Paran, is it, or something? And then that's where he meets Rachel. He works 7 years for Rachel, and his father-in-law-to-be gives him Leah. So 7 days later, most likely, he marries Rachel as well. So he has two wives, works another 7 years for her, then works another 6 years for Laban. Through all that time, Laban cheats him and all that. He ends up becoming very wealthy under that, and then he leaves. Laban chases him, and God protects him, right? Then he comes back to a brother who promises to kill him. Or promised to kill him, and he meets him, he appeases him through gifts and all of that, through some of his wealth that seems to work. We don't know what Esau would have done before, but he was coming to meet him with how many men? 400 men. That isn't really to welcome people usually. I'm postulating, but you can say hi without 400 people behind you. So probably to do him harm and somehow turn his heart. He became generous and all of that, so... Then Jacob, he's had 12, he said 13 children, 11 sons and a daughter, and then his Rachel dies bearing Benjamin. So as he's going back, he has a total of 13 kids. He wrestles with God on the way back, and that's where he's renamed what? Israel. And so it's the nation of Israel instead of the nation of Jacob. But Israel is the man. That's where Israel comes from. It's a person's name. Jacob and Esau meet. And then Jacob kind of still goes through hardship. His oldest son commits adultery with Bilhah. Right? Sexual immorality. He loses his Deborah. It was Rebekah's handmaid that apparently had come to live with Jacob and probably... was his like grandma or mentor or even a mom figure to some degree. She dies. His wife dies, Rachel. So we see how God does not keep us from hardship. It blesses us in and through hardship. And that hardship, by the way, does not cease. Because next week, he loses a son. He thinks to wild animals, but it's worse but better. But he doesn't find out for 20 years. So, we've covered 52 lessons. This is actually 53, if you want to count it. And that's where we've been. And Joseph has huge lessons in his life. So we studied that as a youth group several years ago now. Ethan was probably 14 then. Maybe he was Joseph for our little skit that we did. But we did a play, a skit out front, and then we did a Maybe we should show that. It's not very long, but see people that have grown out since then. All right, so next week we jump into chapter 37, and there's a lot of lessons to be had there as well. So. Questions or comments? Les, I think there's one more muffin too, just giving you a heads up. Anyway, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word again. Thank you for how much we've been able to cover, and it's amazing how much you teach us in one book of the Bible and how every other book of the Bible points back to that in one way, shape, or form. It points back to Genesis, and Lord, we need to understand Genesis so that everything else makes sense. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to just ponder your word, to memorize your word, to learn your word so that life makes sense from your perspective, and help us to rest in your truth rather than in the falsehoods of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.